Amen. Well, welcome to HBF and Church in the Park. And I want to just take a moment and welcome all those that are with us that are from other churches as well. I saw the CVs are over here and appreciate you guys coming. And my brother over here, there's many folks, I think, in the community that have come this morning from other churches, other great churches like Antioch and Southern Baptist Church and other local New Testament churches. We are glad that you are with us this morning. My name is Brian Hedges. I'm pastor here at HBF, and it's my privilege this morning to be able to minister the Word of God. And if you're joining us on Facebook Live, we are real glad that you are with us. We do hope, we're sorry that you're missing this opportunity at the park, but we are praying that the Lord will give you an opportunity to join us real soon. So if you have a Bible, be turning to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm going to continue this morning in a study that we've been doing on our church services at HBF. It just worked out really well this morning in the text that we'll be in. We'll be in Acts chapter 17. We'll be in verses 16 through 34 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have extra Bibles like this. These Bibles are actually assembled at our local church. We have an area behind our church building we call the Armory, where we put together, we assemble God's Word. And anyone in the community is welcome to come and check that out. We'd be happy to help out with Bibles. We assemble Bibles and get them anywhere that the Lord will give us an opportunity to go. In this particular Bible, if you've got one of the ones that I've got in my hand, if you've got one of these, you're either on page 853, depending on which version of, or not version, which copy that we have given you. This is a little a different copy. We're on page one, I think. Hang on, let me just tell you. Acts chapter 17. If somebody has it, shout it out. It's like 1300 and something. 1380 and 1381. So if you're looking for page numbers, some of the Bibles are going to be on page 1380 and 81. Some will be on page 853, just depending on which one of the Bibles that you get. And so we're going to be talking about that, or talking out of the book of Acts chapter 17 this morning. Now, how many of y'all struggle with decisions? Aren't decisions hard sometimes? By the way, can you hear me in the back? Okay, thumbs up. Awesome. Good. You guys are doing good in the sound booth. The sound tent, the sound tabernacle, whatever we call it. So decisions, man, sometimes they're hard. Sometimes they're not. You know, there's some people are good with decisions, man. They're just quick on decisions. And actually, that's considered a good thing if you're good and you're quick to make decisions. What do we call that? We call that decisive, right? We like decisive people. But at the same time, if you've made decisions and you've made them too quick, you can really bumble some things up, can't you? Right? You made that decision and you were in Las Vegas and got married one night. Uh-oh, that was a bad decision. That was made way too quick. Right? There's times when you make quick decisions and then you regret it. And the older you get, the more you realize that, you know what, maybe I should maybe meditate a little bit. Maybe I should pray. Maybe I should think about the decisions I'm going to make, because we actually learn as we grow older, right? Once you hit about, oh, probably 19, 20, 21, you start to realize, oh, the decisions I make have consequences. You know, it's blissful when you're young, right? When you're young and you can just say, man, we just need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do this, and very decisive. But once we get a little older, we realize, oops, sometimes being too decisive, too quickly, that can cause some problems. Then there's the other side of the coin. Some folks, man, they get the paralysis of analysis. Any of you like that? I mean, you just don't know what to do. There's too many options. And that's indecisive, right? And you just can't choose. You know what happens to a deer that's in the headlights and he takes too long to make a decision? Yeah, you know what happens. He gets ran over, right? And so sometimes you can't take too long. So it's good to make decisions. It's good to make them in a timely manner. But it's also, it's good to meditate on them. But if you take too long, sometimes the inability to make a decision will really hinder your opportunity. It could even mean death. If your car is parked on some railroad tracks and it's broken down, you need to make a decision very quickly to get out of your car or to push your car, do something, but don't just sit there. You've got to make a decision, or you'll end up like that deer caught in the headlights. And then there are those who are really well-reasoned in their decisions. They're thoughtful. They weigh the issues, and then they make good choices. They're reasonable decisions. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 17, I know some of you haven't had the benefit to be with us in Acts 17, so I'm just going to quickly cover just some of the things that we have seen in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, there's a gentleman named Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. He's a sent one. God uses this guy, Paul, to literally get the good news of Jesus Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection to the known world. It's at the time that Paul is called, he's a guy that is stuck in a situation where he himself is blinded. And then God miraculously recovers his blindness, sets him forth to take the gospel. But it takes several years for him to get engaged. And then by the time he gets going, it's a monumental task. I mean, they don't have technology. They don't have social media. They got to get the gospel where it needs to go on time in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And his particular calling is the uttermost, which is everywhere around the world. And so the way that he does this is he goes and he preaches this message that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is God. He died on the cross for our sins. He atoned for our sin with his own blood. And because he is God, that sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. And he didn't only die as a sacrifice for our sins, but he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, fulfilling everything the Bible said about his life, his death, and his resurrection, but also everything else it says, which is the fact that he is God. And not every scripture, prophecy concerning Jesus, by the way, has been fulfilled. There are many more that are yet to be fulfilled. But Paul would come from the Old Testament and he would preach this. And he would go to people who already kind of had an understanding of the Bible. And he would go to them and try to convince them that your Messiah has come. The Christ has come and he has come to Jerusalem as he promised. And he was born of a virgin as he promised. And he grew and he was sinless as promised. And he died a lamb led to the slaughter as promised. And he was your advocate for your sin as promised. And he would preach this to people who understood the Old Testament scriptures. But you know what? There were people even under those circumstances that had that kind of information, that had the same knowledge that the Apostle Paul that had hard hearts, and they made a quick decision oftentimes because what they were hearing really didn't line up with what they were used to hearing. They really hadn't heard about this new thing, and so it challenged them, and they just quickly made a decision. That can't be true. And in Thessalonica, many of them got so riled up, man. They got the mob out, man. It was like a political action organization, and the Jews that did not like the message went and got a bunch of people and went after Paul and went after Silas, went after Timothy. They had to leave town. We covered that. If you want to hear that, it's on the internet. You can go back and listen to that message. But the Word of God, man, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful, man, and it was available to those people. And when they did receive it, the Bible says when they received it, it wasn't just like some dude up here talking, man. When they heard the Word of God, they received it as it was in truth, the very words of God. They had an absolute standard. And it was the Bible. Paul moved on to another place called Berea. They weren't so quick to make decisions. If you lived in Thessalonica, you were going to have to pony up real quick and make a decision because it was, man, it was tumultuous. There wasn't any room to ride the fence, man. You were either in or you're out. But Paul moved on to another town about 45 minutes away, 45 miles away. And if it was in Cass County, it'd be the same on I-49. But he goes to another town. And these people, they're not so quick to make a decision. The Bible calls them noble. Not because they were affluent, but because they came from a little town kind of like Harrisonville. They're kind of like, you know, kind of like rednecks. They just keep everything under the hood. And they think about things, and they just don't jump on things real quick. Or maybe, did I mischaracterize a redneck? I don't know. But anyway, I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyhow, so they're more noble. Why? Why? Well, because they were like the kings. The Bible told us in the Old Testament that a king, he searches out a matter, man. He goes and he researches it. There's a wonderful story in the Old Testament about a king. He wasn't even a Christian yet, but he was married to this lady named Esther, and the Spirit of God began to work on him. And in the middle of the night, the Spirit of God woke him up, and he went and started to research a matter that was troubling him, and he found out the truth. You know, a king searches out a matter. That's what made the Bereans noble, is they had a final authority. So when things came their way and they needed to make a decision, they had an ability to get the owner's manual for life out. This is the owner's manual for life. The God of heaven that Paul was preaching, the God of heaven that we preach, he gave us an owner's manual, for goodness sake. And it's even on your, you can even get this on your phone, man. You can Google it up and you can look up the answers to life. It's in God's word. 66 books full of the wisdom and the word of God. It's a final authority in Berea, in this little town. And so those folks, when they made a decision, they were like kings and priests, man. They made a good decision. And the word of God stuck. But then we see that Paul moves down to this place. He has to get taken out of town because those hotheads over in Thessalonica, they were hard after him. They went after him in Berea. Didn't take him long. And they had a posse. They were heading down to run him out. So they take Paul quickly and they get him out into the Aegean Sea, and then they take him down to a very famous town that almost, I would think, almost everybody here would probably know. And that is the town of Athens. The town of Athens. And it's in that town of Athens that we find the Apostle Paul this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I just want to read the text. As Paul goes to Athens, he's waiting for his friends and his co-laborers in ministry. Their names are Silas and Timotheus. Timotheus is his disciple. Silas is a very faithful man, much like the Apostle Paul. And these guys are a team, like the three amigos, man, like the three musketeers, like, I don't know, give me another three, and that's what I'll call it. But these guys worked in it as a team. And I tell you what, Paul really wasn't up for getting after it without his teammates. So he's like, you know what, I'm going to lay low here in Athens, and I'm just going to hang. I'm going to go back to what I always do. I'm going to go to the synagogue. I'm going to go to the people that have the word, and then we'll pick it up from there. So if you have the Bible that I just was talking about, if you have your own Bible, great. If you don't, if you have one of those, look at chapter 17. That's the heading at the top of the text. And then on the side, there'll be these little numbers which denote each verse. Go down to verse 16. Acts chapter 17. Acts is the book. The chapter is 17. The verse number is verse 16. And I'm going to read the text. And if you would like to read with me, that would be great. When we're done, I will pray. And then I want to just take a little bit more time and talk about the things that the Lord has for us this morning in this passage. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Forgive me, I'm using paper that is moving. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood, verse 22, in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar to this, with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move, and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for the opportunity to be in your creation, in your park, in this fine city, in this great nation, where we're free right now to get up and preach. Lord, it's a wonderful thing that you have blessed us with. And we are grateful. We are thankful. It's such an incredible thing. We're not facing the persecution that Paul often faced. But this morning we'll find out why. It's because many of the people, even in this society, maybe even some of the people, even in this park this morning, or watching us online, are like those in Athens. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would shake us from our apathy and bring us to a point of decision this very morning. Lord, may we make decisions that honor you. May they be good decisions, or that cause us to draw ever closer to yourself and to one another. We thank you and we praise you for time in your word. We thank you for the great praise that's been offered up already this morning and the words of God that have been sung back to you, Lord. We thank you for the prayers that have been offered, and we thank you for the richness of your word and your church. And Lord, we thank you for this great nation in which we gather. We are so thankful for this liberty we have. We pray a special blessing on it, Lord. Give us grace today to seize the opportunities that you give us to glorify your name. We praise you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to just point out a few things about the Apostle Paul and his motions as he's in Athens. This is not a place that Paul wants to be, really. We find out in the next chapter, in chapter 18, he's wanting to get to Corinth. Corinth is the next location he's wanting to go to for whatever reason, and that is what the Lord has put on his heart. But you'll notice in verse 16, when you look at the text there, you'll notice that it says, and now while Paul waited for them at Athens, them being his team, Silas and Timothy, to join him, they had been left behind in Berea, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It stirred him up while he waited. So this morning, if you're a note taker, here's our first point. Are you stirred over idolatry? Does that stir you up? Stirred Paul up. He shows up in Athens, man. It stirred him up. He goes looking around and he beholds it. You go to Athens today, you're still going to see a lot of the same things. You're going to see a lot of idols. It's said that there was over 33,000 idols approximately at that time, and not counting the ones that people had in their homes that they would burn incense to, offer offerings to, worship, venerate, whatever the case may be. You understand the Greek culture. They were the the ones that really propagated a lot of what we call Greek mythology, though that is more ancient than the Greeks, going all the way back to Genesis. But they really made that popular. Up until Alexander the Great, it was pretty much contained in their community. But then, of course, with Alexander the Great, they became the knowledge base for the rest of the world. They had an apex of technology and things like that. I'll talk about here in just a moment. They were quite a culture. They were very proud of themselves, but yet they were given completely, the Bible says, wholly to idolatry. And so. So Paul, as he waited there, he made good use of his time as he waited. And he studied and he looked around the city and he was checking out all the things that were there. And as he got done and made his decision, he says, you know what? This place is full of idols. He wasn't distracted from his purpose. It didn't bring him down to the point that he couldn't operate. But he's just like, man, this place is wholly, completely given to idolatry. And the Bible says the spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You know, in the war for wisdom, Paul was in a bad situation. There was an attack on this. Because what really bothered Paul was that worship belonged to who? Well, it belongs to God. In this culture, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God-man, Christ Jesus, God is not worshipped in that culture. Do you know that sometimes in our culture that God is not worshipped? We worship other things. And you know, that troubled Paul. It grieves God at his heart. Paul understood that God deserved to be worshipped. And he was jealous of God's glory. Because glory was given to all kinds of mythology, all kinds of beings, all kinds of myths, all kinds of silliness. But yet the God of the universe, the God that created all things, was not noted in Athens. He was void. He was absent. Maybe this morning you're here and you're in the park, or maybe you're watching online, and the reality is that if we really look at our lives, he's absent. That troubled Paul. It stirred him at his core. Paul understood what he was up against. Athens, to this day, is considered the cradle of enlightenment. The great thinkers of antiquity and even modernity, right, are quoted often. And those names come up to this day. Homer, Plato, Aristotle, right? You know the names. If you're in college or in high school or in junior high, you're in class and you're learning about the Pythagorean theory. These things come from Greece. These are things that are still relevant in our cultures. We've talked about in weeks past. And the origins of many incredible things were actually in Athens, Greece. Herodotus, the great historian, lived and wrote in Athens. Socrates, or Socrates, if you watch Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, was from Athens. Amen. Some of you are old like me. He was the father of philosophy. He taught in the marketplace. The father of medicine. You've heard of the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates came from Athens, Greece. He's considered the father of medicine. We still talk about the Hippocratic Oath. There was a sculptor there named Phidias. Some of the greatest works that were ever created in sculpture are still there to this day from these men. And then, of course, the incredible Acropolis and the temple where Zeus and Olympia and all of those things were. I mean, the incredible structures, just the architecture alone, outstanding. Incredible technology. Very intelligent people. And these people were void of God. There's another guy named Democritus. You've heard of democracy. Democritus was so intelligent that all the way back before Christ was born, he was contemplating and thinking about atomic theory. People think, oh, that was Albert Einstein. There were people way ahead of Albert Einstein. These were incredible minds. These were people who thought deeply. They contemplated things, and they were given information, and they were able to really think about many things. And all the thinking was built upon the ancient myths of the Greek gods, of whom it was said at the time of Paul was estimated to be over 33,000 graven images and altars. So Paul was stirred because he understood that God hated idolatry. Why was Paul so stirred over idolatry? Well, it's kind of like the same reason some of you get stirred up, right? When you think about abuse, child abuse, you think about alcoholism, or you think about drug abuse, maybe, right? And man, you've been a victim of abuse. Maybe your dad mercilessly beat you. He didn't correct you. He didn't instruct you, but he treated you like you were some animal. He treated you worse than an animal. And man, when you think about abuse, it wells up in your heart. When you think about somebody abusing drugs, maybe you've been abandoned. Maybe you've been hurt by people that have put other things ahead of their responsibilities, and you ended up in the system somewhere, or whatever the case may be, and you got these wounds that you carry with you. And when those things come up, you may not show it on the outside, but inside, man, it stirs you up because there's a passion that you have. You understand, man, that brings some pain. That hurts. The Apostle Paul understood what this meant to God Almighty. When he saw all of these idols, he said, man, this stirs me up. It hurts. Why? Why was Paul so stirred?
Because his people, the nation of Israel, they were given God's word. They were given opportunity to steward the word of God for several thousand years, actually. For over 1,000 years, to be more precise. And for 800 of those years, they were primarily worshiping idols, even when God told them not to, and warned them what would happen if they did. And God was gracious, and God was kind, and God put up, and he put up, and he put up. Some of you know what that's like, right? You're in a situation, and it's just going on and on and on, and you know, man, I've got to make a decision here, but I don't want to because I know the consequences. I just don't want to face them. God was gracious and he was kind and he continued to be long-suffering to Israel. But Paul knew what I know. And if you know the Bible, what you also know is that in 606 BC, God had had enough. I was reading in my daily reading this last week in Isaiah, reading of the prophecy concerning when God finally was fed up and had enough. Because he'd been robbed of worship and mocked and maligned. They were to represent him in the world, and they didn't represent him at all. They represented other things, other gods, other idols. And it hurt the nation of Israel so bad that God came in and he allowed men, women, children to be executed. He allowed the temple to be destroyed. He allowed them to be taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But God is faithful even when we're not. And Paul knew that too. And so Israel went into captivity. It finally cured them of idolatry. Why? Because of the pain. They never, though, got back to where they were under Solomon. Not yet. One greater than Solomon's coming. And that's what Paul's preaching on. That's what I'm preaching on. This idolatry, man, it hurt. It hurt the nation of Israel. They never really recovered. Sometimes we make decisions in life and we're never the same. I made a good decision March 25th of 1987, man. I've never been the same. Hallelujah! But if I'd have made the wrong decision, I feared at that moment I would never have a chance again. You know, the Spirit of God has a way of just working in our hearts and telling us, you know what, it's time to make a decision. There are times when you got to make a decision. These folks were given to idolatry, and Paul knew they'd already, many of them, most of them, had already made their decision. They had made the decision to worship at the altar of humanity. Humanism is what we call it today. To worship themselves, to worship their philosophies. But that when it came to the truth of God's Word, many of them were not only ignorant of it, many of them were absolutely opposed. So what Paul saw in Athens is recorded in what we see in Romans chapter 1. Paul later would write to the Romans because he saw the same thing in Rome. And he said in chapter 1 and verse 21, because that when you knew God, or when they knew God, I should be more precise. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations. It wasn't that they didn't have imaginations. It wasn't that there weren't plenty of images. But they were empty images, empty imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And finally, God was fed up and says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What the Apostle Paul says is that, you know what, there comes a time when God will let you have what you want. He won't stand in your way any longer, and you can reap what you sow. But I tell you what, beloved, God is so good. The Bible says his hand is not short that it cannot save. God is so gracious and merciful that he keeps pursuing us. We just sang wonderful songs about that. How God is, he wants us to be reconciled to himself. He doesn't want us to become vain, empty in our imaginations. He doesn't want the thoughts of our hearts to be perpetually upon everything else but him. But he wants to pluck down the idols. He wants to pluck down all the other things. And he wants us to put our focus on him because he is the source of life. The idolatry of Athens revealed that though the Athenians professed themselves to be wise, they were actually fools because many, if not most, were given over to these, as the Bible calls them, dumb idols. They couldn't speak. They couldn't talk. They were images. They were statues. The Bible has lots to say about that. I don't have time this morning, but God is very clear. These are dumb. They're dumb idols. And before we pass judgment, because many of us could say, well, yeah, dude, what were they thinking, man? Socrates wasn't so smart, was he? It can happen to us too, can't it? I mean, Christmas comes along. It doesn't take us long to forget about Christ. Next thing you know, we're focused on this fat guy in a red suit. And I do have a red suit. No, I don't really. But anyway, we focus on other things. You know, Easter comes, and instead of the resurrection, we got some four-footed beast laying eggs like a bird. How's that work? I don't know. Just like Romans talks about. And Halloween comes, man, here come the creeping things. And then we spend more money on that than all the others, because it's all really about the money, isn't it? Now, we do Christmas, we do... Yeah, so I'm not getting into all that right now, but you don't want to worship there. I know some of you are way more sophisticated than that. But you might miss Sunday church and take that car named after a man, maybe Henry Ford, right? Taking care of that baby. I ain't got time to go to church, but I'm going to take care of the things named after men. Ain't got time for God, but I got other things. I got to spend time with the 70,000 at the Chiefs. I go to the Chiefs games, okay? I go to the sporting games. I go to the Royals games, so I'm just saying. But that stuff can take over your life. You say, Brian, come on. I will say, come on. Let me tell you something, guys. It took God years of my life to pull that stuff out of my heart. And I'm all about that kind of thing. But we really can get overly zealous about a dead pig crossing a little line. And getting up, we'll cheer and we'll shout, we'll get excited, but not one time will we get up and say, praise Jesus for what he's done for me. Something goes wrong in our heart. God had to start scheduling me on ministry activities on Sunday during the Chiefs game to break me of that. And it was a real struggle between preaching the gospel and watching a stupid Chiefs game. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to choose between the Chiefs or Jesus, but God put me in a place as a young man where I had to. And I got to confess, the first few times I had to pray about it. I'm like, can I find a way to get out of this? Because I want to really serve me. A vain imagination. By the way, go Chiefs. I like the Chiefs. Don't get me wrong. But by the first time in the Bible we see this phrase, wholly given. It's found in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 9. I just want you to think about that, because in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 9, that passage where it talks about wholly given is talking about the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and the priesthood. He wanted them to be wholly given to what? What was going on in the tabernacle. What was going on around the issue of worship and giving God what he was due, what he gave them instructions to do. Numbers talks about that. First time wholly given is mentioned. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 9. So what in our lives is robbing us, or robbing God, I should say, rather, of worship? You don't have to be in Athens. And I can tell you, if you're like me, the number one thing that's going to rob you, or I should get, look, listen to me, I'm messing it up. The number one thing that's going to rob God of his worship that's due is you. It's me. It's self. We love ourselves. Man, we love ourselves. We'll spend money, time. We even talk about it. We should love ourselves. You know what? You should have a good esteem of yourself because you have a proper esteem of God. God actually is the only one that can help you fully grasp how valuable you are. If you have self-esteem issues, you need God esteem. You need to see how God values you, how God esteems you. Even when you're in sin, even when your life is wrecked, even when you made horrible decisions, God still values you, and he valued you through his son on the cross 2,000 years ago. So Paul Paul waited there. He was stirred in his heart as he waited. Then he disputed daily, the text says in verse 17, in the synagogue. And he went there, of course, because the Jews and the devout persons that were there would talk to him. They ended up meeting him in the market. And Paul took the discussion out of the church house, so to speak, and he took it to the streets. He wasn't just a Saturday Christian, Saturday morning Christian in those days, because that's when they met at the synagogue. But he took it, right? And he took it to the marketplace, and he took it out. I mean, that's a great way to worship the Lord, is actually do what we're called to do, and go ye therefore and preach the gospel everywhere you go. Are we doing that in our lives? And I'm talking here to Christians. Some of you this morning are saying, I don't even understand what you're talking about, Brian. Well, just hang with me. As Paul went about the marketplace, he encountered philosophers. And these philosophers were high-minded philosophers. In verses 18 through 21, it speaks to them. Paul made good use of his time as he waited. Then he disputed daily, and he encountered these philosophers. These philosophers, the Bible says, were Epicureans and Stoics. And it says they encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine wherein thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore, we know therefore what these things mean." We don't know what they mean. And then in verse 21, it gives us great insight. It says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear of some new thing." And so Paul's high-minded audience were people called the Epicureans. They were named after their founder, Epicurus, who lived in 341 to 270 BC. And they believed that while God existed, he was not interested whatsoever in the welfare of men, and the chief end of life was pleasure, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. We would call that hedonism, right? That's exactly what they were about. It was a party going on down there. It was Las Vegas all the time. So those guys were the Epicureans. And there were the Stoics, which were kind of the opposite side. They were founded by a guy named Zeno's a good place to eat, but they closed. Zeno in 300 BC, and he believed God was the world's soul. So that God was in everything, right? Everything was God, and God was in everything. And they held that life's goal was to rise above all things and show no emotion whatsoever. We would call that asceticism, right? And basically, so just deny everything. God is in everything, and we got to overcome all the things of this life, the pain and the pleasure, and so on and so forth. It was kind of a twisted philosophy. So God gives us a warning in the New Testament. Today, he says this in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Today, there are many that would do that. They would spoil us in our minds, even in pulpits in America, in churches. And instead of giving us the Bible, they will give us something other than the truth of God's word. And it corrupts the mind. You have to be careful with that. They had absolutely no respect for Paul. Paul was not an ignorant and unlearned man. He was actually, he was very intelligent. He was a doctor of the law. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a very wise individual, even outside of his relationship with Christ. He was a wise man. He had a lot of wisdom. He was already where these guys were going. And I tell you what, they saw Paul and they said, "What's this babbler going to say?" This literally, this word that is used to, that's translated in the Bible, comes from a Greek word that means to build a nest. They're implying, what's this nest builder guy want? What's this guy? He's just plucking a thought here and plucking a thought here like a bird, and putting it all together and coming up with his little homespun philosophy. They had no respect for the gospel. They had no respect for the Apostle Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. And beloved, I know when you go to school, when you go to college, when you go out in the workplace, oftentimes people have no respect for the things that you believe about the Word of God. But I want to encourage you, they're not going to respect you. They're not going to respect truth until God moves into their heart, until they receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we do not deviate from the truth, the absolute authority of God's Word, because God's Word is true. God's Word is true. And it didn't bother Paul if they called him a babbler. He just kept on talking. And it's interesting because there was a later on in church history, many, many centuries later, there were a group around 1300, a group of men called the Lollards in Great Britain, or in England at the time. In England. And these men followed the teachings of Wycliffe. And as they were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, it ended up, it spread. And even farmers and men that were not as educated were able to get a hold of the Word of God in their own language and start preaching the Word of God. And they ended up getting this moniker called a Lollard. And they were chased down, they were hunted down, they were persecuted. But beloved, it's because of men like that that you have the Bible that you have today. It's because of men like that, like the Apostle Paul, who are willing to stand in there and say, you know what? It doesn't matter what the philosophers say. This saith the Lord. This is what God's Word says. And I know as I say that, even today, that is offensive to people because I'm claiming that there is an absolute authority. And beloved, that is actually what I'm saying. There is a truth that is higher than us. There is a truth that God has given to us. There is a Bible that God has entrusted to us. There is things that God wants us to understand, and they are for our benefit. They are for the benefit of the world because He doesn't want to see us perish under the cruelty of idolatry and self-worship. Paul wrote of these fellows in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." How many remember those days? I remember I was there. I remember when someone would preach the cross, someone would give me a tract, and I would laugh out loud. I would mock them to scorn. Why? Because I was lost. I was a fool. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God sends preachers to people who are foolish so that they can understand the message and they can believe. That's how I got saved. Hallelujah. And it wasn't in a church. It wasn't even in a park. It was in a public school. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Hallelujah. And God's wisdom is all we need. They wanted something new and improved. Can you tell us something new, Paul? Can you scratch my ears? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They just wanted a new thing, just like many today. But the word is unassailable. We should be stirred over idolatry. And you know what? Not just stirred, but Paul, he went beyond being stirred and he stood. He really didn't have a lot of choice because they took him to Areopagus, is what it says. They took him to a place of judgment, a place in the middle of Athens where the judgment was made on all the philosophies and all the thoughts. And they thought, hey, this is interesting. We're going to take you up here. So what Paul did, the Bible says, is he stood. If you look at the text in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood. Paul stood. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed through and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you.'" I mean, talk about a guy that's able to he's got some courage. That guy had some courage. The Apostle Paul says, "Hey guys, I just need you to know this. You're too superstitious, you're ignorant, and I'm going to set you straight." Now, if you read contemporary commentaries, they're going to actually whitewash that. I've read several of them. And I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. Paul did not come in with a lot of sweet, gentle strokes and helping their ego, as for some reason many of the commentaries said. He didn't commend them for being religious. He came in and said it just like it is in truth, the very word of God. He said, "You're too superstitious. You guys are crazy. And you don't really know what you're talking about. So I'm going to take this God, the unknown God, and I'm going to set him forth. I'm going to explain him to you." So his location there on Mars Hill was named by the Romans Mars Hill. By the Greeks, it was the Areopagus. And it was an ancient outcropping of rock. It's still there to this day. You're going to meet a man who's been there here in just a little bit. That's going to be awesome. And so the Greeks hold the gods, use it as a place of judgment for those who murdered Poseidon. You probably heard of Poseidon, the Poseidon Adventure, right? And so they said that was a place of judgment. It was a place of execution. It was a place, then historically, that became a place of judgment under the Greek system. It was a place the Romans called Mars Hill. It was a place where things were discussed, where judgment was handed out. And so Paul finds himself standing in the midst of the Greek school of thought. It was like being at the biggest TED Talk you could ever imagine. And everybody's just waiting to know, man, what kind of technology, what kind of entertainment, and what kind of design does this guy have for us? We just can't wait to hear it, man. It's got to be something good, but it's got to be in 20 minutes or less. So Paul pulls no punches. He pulls no punches. And he says, guys, you're superstitious. And for some reason, I don't know why, but when I looked that up, a lot of people say that he was saying that they were religious. But when I actually looked up the words, the two Greek words that compose the word superstitious, and they mean faithless demon. That's what it meant. That's what the word is comprised of. And that's actually what was going on. They had no faith in God, and their idolatry was leading them into the worship of demons. And I think they picked up what Paul was saying, even if some of the contemporary scholars don't. He then proceeds to tell them that they can know the unknowable. Well, that's awesome. You can know the unknowable. That's almost like what Satan said to Eve. Hey, there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Come over here. Satan used that on Eve, and now Paul, who has the truth, is using it on these men who are beguiled. And so he gets into the history of the unknown God. He doesn't really talk about it. They already knew the history. We don't. In 600 BC, there was a man named, I'm going to try to say his name, Epimenides, I think is how we say this. And he wrote down and it was recorded what he did during a time of the plagues. He was a great thinker, of course. There was a plague that had hit Athens. And so all the gods that they worshipped, all the Greek gods, they were not getting the job done. So this man takes some hungry sheep and he sends them out. And wherever they would stop, then he would have the sheep slaughtered. They'd build an altar and they would just worship an unknown god. They did that to stay the plague. And then it seemed to them that that actually worked. And so there were sheep going out, being slaughtered, and then they were giving credit to a god they didn't know with a slaughtered sheep, saying, "You're the God that has saved us from this plague." And so Paul, I'm sure, was privy to that. And he's like, "Oh, I know that God and I know that Lamb." So to the unknown God, I'm going to tell you guys exactly who he is. And he began to preach. And the first thing he tells them is that Jesus is the creator. God is the creator of all. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that the Lord is in heaven, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. These guys were building temples. The Epicureans who believed in that matter was not eternal, therefore had no creator. He says, no, there is a creator. There is cause. There's causality. There is somebody who fashioned all of this. Our scientists are just now catching up with that again and trying to figure that out today. Even modern scientists struggle to admit that there has to be a creator. There has to be a divine design, doesn't there? That's common horse sense. Today, the electron microscope points us in the direction so fine down to the cellular level, and you get down there and you say, oh my goodness, there has to be a divine designer. This could not evolve. The telescope, you look out into the stars, the Hubble telescope, the scientist that studies astronomy is going to say, you know what? There has to be a divine design. This cannot happen by chance. It's mathematically impossible. And Paul is letting them know there is a designer and he is God. And he challenges the Stoics and he challenged them on the fallacy of idolatry as he mentions that God is not made of gold and silver and stone. This God is greater. He's the one true God. He's the God that we preach. He cannot be contained in a building. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, God told the children of Israel that, I'll give you a place to worship, but you can't contain me in a building, man. I'm the God that made the universe. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 47, Paul is borrowing the same truth laid down by Stephen, the martyr, that he listened to from Stephen. Stephen said, but Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as the prophet, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Hath not my hand made all things? So God made all things. He is not in all things. He has made all things. And our God is the creator. And you know what he's looking to do this morning? He's looking to dwell in a house that was not made by hands. In Isaiah 66 in verse 1, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house ye shall build me? And where is the place of my rest?" And then it goes on to say, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." He's not looking for a house. He's looking for a human. And he's looking for this man. He says, "This man will I look, even to him that is poor." Are you poor this morning? I got good news for you. God's looking for you. "And of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." God's not looking for some house that some guy built on a hill. He's not looking for a statue. He's looking for a human that says, "Listen, before a holy God, I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh God of heaven, would you come into my heart? Would my broken heart be sufficient to you? Would you indwell me?" That's what God is looking for, even to this day. And that's why I'm standing in a park in the middle of Harrisonville proclaiming that God loves you. He is looking for you. He is searching for you. He is calling you. Are you listening this morning? Not only is he calling you, but God gives Paul the opportunity to share with him the reason this is so important. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath demonstrated in times before appointed the bounds of his habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or graven by art and man's device." The Athenians believed they were superior to other people. They thought they had a master race, even though they had been defeated militarily. It's like the little kid in the car seat, right? You can make me sit down in my body, but you can't tell me in my mind I'm not standing. That's the Athenians, man. They thought they were smarter. They thought they were wiser. And even though the Romans had militarily conquered them, they were still standing up in their philosophy, in their education. And Paul says, "Hey, guys, I got news for you. You are not the master race. God created all of us of one blood," and he's referring to the blood of Adam, the offspring. He doesn't say that they were born. He just says that they're the offspring. They come from Adam, and we all are from Adam, aren't we? We have that same bloodline. To the Greeks, that was a blow to their superiority. That was no master race, right? That's what we come to know from the Bible is a fallen race. The Bible is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam," the Bible says, "all die." The reason that Gerald Dickey and David Atkins are going to be very busy for the rest of their lives is because all of us have an appointment with death. The funeral homes are going to keep going. Why? Because you know what? We have a fallen race. In Adam, all die. But the good news is in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul mentions that we were made of one blood of all nations. And from Paul's perspective, that was really interesting because Paul understood it was God who prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament of Nebuchadnezzar. He understood how God moved among the nations. He prophesied of Alexander the Great 300 years before Alexander the Great was even born. He understood what was going to happen with the Greek Empire before it ever came. He understood how democracy would be wound up with the military might of Rome, and iron would be mixed with clay, and democracy with the iron fist of Rome. And he understood how all that was going to work together, and those kingdoms would exist until Jesus Christ himself came and settled it. All that's already recorded in Daniel hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul ever stood in Athens. And he's telling them, "Listen, this God of heaven has created all nations. He's sitting on top of all this information. He doesn't have time to preach all of it, but he knows that he is there for such a time as this because the clock is ticking and the King of the nations is coming. And there needs to be a decision made because God has already written it all the way back 600 BC. What's going to happen to the Greek kingdom? What's going to happen to the Roman kingdom? What's going to happen to all the Gentile kingdoms? And what's going to happen to the Hebrew kingdom? God has already written it down, and it's in the book, beloved. It's already written down, and we already know it if you're saved and you study this Bible and you believe it is the Word of God as it is in truth. But what we got to do today, what we got to do today is tell people that today God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Today is the day of salvation. You cannot wait. You cannot wait till tomorrow. You cannot wait for that train to get one more second down the track. Because God is sovereign. He does have all this under His control. And He needs you. He wants you to make a decision this morning. And when He quotes from His own poets, He tells them exactly from their own words what they had said. This was recorded in their own culture. And I'm going to skip all that this morning. You can get with me if you want the notes on that. That's a fact of history. What Paul said, you can go back and research it yourself. He's quoting from their own poets. But let me tell you about a time in my life when a poet rocked my world. And I don't know who it was exactly that wrote these words, but I know Angus Young used to be in the band. And I was like 9 years old sitting in the back of a car. And I'm just listening to this song, man. And it resonated with me. Just like the words of Paul on Mars Hill. Living easy, loving free, season ticket on a one-way ride. Asking nothing, leave me be. I don't need to make a decision, leave me alone. Taking everything in my stride, I don't need your gospel. Don't need reason, don't need rhyme. I ain't nothing I'd rather do. Going down, it's party time. My friends, they're going to be there too. You know where we're going? This is what the song says. We're on our highway to hell. Oh yeah, we're excited about it. We're on a highway to hell. Let's party it up. Yeah, we're on a highway to hell. There's no stop signs. There's no speed limit. Nobody's going to slow me down. Nobody. Like a wheel going to spin. Nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan, I'll call you out by name. I'm playing in a rock band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm going the way to the promised land. I'm on a highway to hell. A highway to hell. Don't stop me. I'm on the highway to hell. And beloved, as a 9-year-old kid or 10-year-old, whatever it was, I remember sitting in the back of this car, and I won't tell you what else I was thinking about, but there was a reason I was considering hell, and it wasn't because I was hanging around with Christians. And I'm sitting in this car, and I'm listening to these lyrics, and there is no Apostle Paul. There is no Brian Hedges. There is no HBF. There is no Antioch Southern Baptist Church to preach to me. There is nobody in Harrisonville to come and talk to me. But God used the lyrics from Angus Young and AC/DC to say, Brian, you better listen up, because there is a highway to hell. And I made a decision in that car. I'm like, I don't want to go with him, because I believe what he's preaching. I believe the poet. I believe he's probably going there. And I don't want to go. You know what I needed? I need what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We find here in this verse the one commandment in the entire Bible to a lost man. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, you can apply this verse. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Change your heart, change your mind. Call upon the name of the living God. His name is Jesus. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he gives him a good reason. He says, because if you don't, he's going to come in judgment. And that man, Christ Jesus, is going to come and judge the world of sin. So God's giving a shout out. And he's saying, hey guys, could you make a decision? Could you make a decision? Make a decision. Because God is a God of love, and he's very clear in the book of John that he's not willing that any should perish. That's actually Peter. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we are in a situation where we're already condemned because of Adam's sinful image. So he's saying, would you receive the grace of God? Because Jesus is the judge. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, verse 31, in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he giveth him assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. So the Word of God, it's unassailable. You can't get around it. Though many did, many did. In Acts 17, 32 through 34, we see that after Paul was stirred, after he stood, it really didn't impact a whole lot of people. It could be today that after I'm done preaching, everybody just goes about their way, you know, on to the next thing. There's a lot of other things to do. I mean, there's Facebook, there's Twitter. There's a lot of other things we can get involved with. And it really doesn't make an impact. But there were some. And I just want you to know that God wants to cleave to those who believe. And those who believe, man, we want to cleave to you. And so look at the text and we'll be done. Acts 17:32. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We'll hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men," it says, "clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." There are three responses recorded here. Of course, some deny. And in that culture, a lot of them denied. Most of them, it looks like, probably denied. With no fear of God whatsoever. It was just another message among the plethora of messages that you could dial up and listen to. And their fate would be sealed as they rejected and scorned not only the gospel, but the man who brought it. And some would delay. They said, "You know, I'll hear that again, Paul." But you know the problem was? Paul wasn't ever back around in Athens as far as we know. You don't know when you're going to get another chance to contemplate the truth. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning and He is calling you to salvation, then you need to receive the gift of eternal life today. You need to do that. Because God loves you and He wants to give you that today. And then we notice there that some decide. Right? Some deny, some delay, some decide. And those ones that decided, it says, Paul was already out, man. He was on his way home. He's like, "I've done it. I'm out." That's the message. Mic drop. You do with it what you want. And all of a sudden, Dionysus, a judge, one of the leaders there on the hill, runs up to Paul and says, "No, Paul. Man, this is rocking my world, man. I need what you're selling. I believe." And I'm sure Paul then explained the gospel more fully and he received the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a woman who was also sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. They followed suit and believed. You know, if you truly believe, you'll cleave. You'll cleave to the truth of God's word. You'll cleave to the assembly, the local New Testament church. And you'll cleave to the things that God puts in your life. Paul was stirred, he stood, and he clave to those who believed. I'm sure he embraced them back and he encouraged them. Perhaps God is stirring in your spirit this morning to receive the gospel. He's calling you to make a stand in the midst of a world that's wholly given to idolatry, even philosophy. And perhaps today you need to cleave, not to me, but to the truth of God's word, that God loves you, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for you, and that He truly is alive, and today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the opportunity to come to the park and consider the message